Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, this morning's collect admonishes us to two things. First, that we would withstand the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So this is where we begin this morning. We will address the nature of the temptations we face and from where these temptations originate. The second request that we make in the collect is that we pray that with pure hearts and minds we would pursue Jesus Christ throughout our lives. The secret here, if it is a secret, is that the second request is the means whereby we accomplish the first one. So let's jump in. What then does it mean to withstand temptation? For this, we must understand our spiritual anthropology. We must have some understanding of man and his role in creation. Basically, we address the one fundamental question: who is God? More specifically, we must ask, is man God? Or is God God? If man is God, then really there's no morality by which we can be tempted. There is only the question of what each man wants and if he has the power to get what he wants. In such a world, there is no should. Any attempt to say that someone else should do this or should do that, these are simply exercises of power. The other alternative is that God is God. By this, we mean that God created our world, our universe. He put matter and energy into place. He defined it all, and he brought it into being by his word. He imbued the material world with the laws of physics and gave it all spiritual meaning. By his spirit, he gives life to all. He pervades all. Creation flows out of his being and his nature. And it is his being, therefore, that establishes the morality of the world. If this is so, if God is God, then all of creation, and especially the humans who were to guard and tend creation, is bound by and to this divine morality. So this is the fundamental question that each of us must ask. The answer isn't just an intellectual exercise, but is one that we must answer through how we live. We can either submit to God, placing him first in our lives, or live as though he weren't really God, making ourselves to be our own God for all practical intents and purposes. Now, I've set this before us as a binary, that it's either one way or the other. The reality is that all of us try to find a middle ground. We want enough of God to be respectable, but really we just want to do what we want to do. We want to give God some of ourselves, but we reserve the right to take advantage of other, shall we say, opportunities that come our way. Let me be clear here about a couple of things. First, God is not fooled by our half-heartedness. He wants our full devotion without compromise. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, the letter to the Laodiceans, God says, "I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's a pretty graphic term, but that's literally what it says. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." As baptized and professing Christians, our goal is that we would be fully committed to Jesus and not that we would be halfway in and halfway out, neither hot nor cold. God is not amused by our games. The second note here is that all of us are playing this game to some extent. The Christian life is about becoming progressively more committed to Jesus, and none of us are fully there. So we live in repentance, confessing often and receiving the gracious forgiveness of God often, that we would never wander far from the loving presence of God. As fellow recipients of the grace of God, we therefore have no place to judge one another. We must be gracious to each other and encouraging to each other. We must let God act in one another's lives and resist presuming that our judgment will somehow bring about the righteousness of our brothers and sisters. Let each of us pursue God fully and encourage others to join us in this only true and noble endeavor. Now, anything that we do or want or think which undermines our primary allegiance to God is sin. Anything that draws us towards sin and away from God is temptation. Temptation itself is not sin, but is rather a very common plight for us all. For we are all tempted to a greater or lesser degree multiple times each day. When does temptation become sin? Well, a man can look at a beautiful woman and observe that she is beautiful. However, if that observation engages the imagination in a lustful way, then the line of sin has been crossed. And just to be explicit, following through on that imagined thought is also certainly a greater degree of sin. Returning to the collect now, temptations come from three sources: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let us start with our own role in tempting ourselves. By the flesh, we mean our own desires and lusts that bring ourselves pleasure outside of God's moral law. The first sin of humanity, the eating of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, was largely an act of the flesh. Eve, and then Adam, saw the fruit, that it was beautiful and would taste good and would make them wise. Their observations then moved to the imagination. They didn't just observe and let it at that. They dwelt upon what would happen if they ate that fruit in disobedience to God. And then it moved to action. They acted upon that imagination. The temptation, though, stemmed from themselves, from their own desires. And this is what we mean when we refer to the flesh. Now, we know that Eve was not alone in the garden. Satan was there also. And it was Satan, the accuser, the serpent, working on Eve's own lustful desires, who tempted Eve towards sin, encouraging her to imagine how good it would be to eat that fruit. Satan and the demons that follow him love to see us sin. They want to keep us far away from God. And it is sin that separates us from the love of God. Their favorite lie? Oh, it's only a little thing. This one time doesn't matter. Our sins grow from there until we are completely lost. By the world, we mean other people who have resisted God in their lives and therefore determine either intentionally or unconsciously to undermine the faith of the followers of God. Understand that when you tell someone you are going to church to pray, there's implicit judgment. It isn't that you are condemning them or even care what they choose to do. But when you show the world that Jesus is a priority to you by going to church or spending time in Bible study or praying or by charitable service, it can't help but suggest to the other person that they should be doing such things as well. The world, therefore, hates all godly activity and wants to prevent it to avoid feeling judged. They accomplish this by getting you to sin right along with them. They think, oh, I got so-and-so to skip church. See, I'm as good as he is. Thus, these are the three sources of temptation. And note that they usually work together. Sin begins with our selfish desires. These may be encouraged and inflamed by satanic hosts. And finally, we are cheered on to rebellion by the world around us. We are called to resist the sin which results from such temptation because it exalts ourselves into the place that is reserved for God. We all know that guarding our minds and hearts to withstand such temptation is very difficult, even impossible, save for the grace of God. Because remember, with God, all things are possible. The question then becomes, just how can we do this? First, be reminded that trying harder, just willing ourselves better, is not the solution. In the long term, obedience merely out of a sense of duty, a brute act of the will, will cause bitterness. The secret, if it is such a thing, is to love Jesus better. Let us follow him. Let our minds and hearts be shaped in him, and he will bring us to glory. As St. Paul says in the epistle this morning, he shall also confirm us unto the end, that we may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, okay, how do we nurture a deeper love of Jesus in our hearts? The single best means of learning to love Jesus is committing to worshiping him with his people weekly. Take every opportunity you can to gather with God's people in worship, for it is in the liturgy, in our worship, that our affections are shaped. And yet I will be the first to admit that attending worship can feel more like a duty than a joy. There is an act of the will that we will need to engage. There is a commitment that we will need to make. There is an intentional prioritization that we must acknowledge. But then, over time, we change. We begin to want to be with God's people and to come into his presence with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. God does work through worship. In fact, I have every confidence that the worship of the saints is the ultimate cause of all that is good and beautiful and worthy in this world. Another thing to notice in the epistle is Paul's emphasis upon waiting. We believers are to wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This does not strike me as an impatient waiting, but a waiting in rest and confidence. We see this emphasis in the Psalm 62, which we read earlier. My soul truly waiteth still upon God, for of him cometh my salvation. He verily is my strength and my salvation. He is my defense, so that I shall not greatly fall. Put your trust in him always, ye people. Pour out your hearts before him, for God is our hope. So we wait, not with anxiety or impatience, but in hope and confidence. God will do as he promises, and his complete trustworthiness is our refuge. It is our strength and our salvation. Nothing can undermine the plans of God for us and for the world. And finally, this morning, let us understand that the target of our disciplines and our commitments isn't ultimately our minds, but it is our hearts, our emotional center. We first see this in today's reading in the gospel lesson. For in the reading, the Pharisees ask Jesus what the greatest commandment of the law is. And to their question, Christ answers, of course, we know this because we recite it every Sunday. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we are to love God with our whole being, and this must therefore include loving God with our emotions, learning to be overwhelmed with the beauty of holiness. This is so very important for long-term obedience, for resistance to temptation, and for growth in holiness. Psalm 63 also picks up this theme today. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh also longeth after thee, in a barren and dry land where no water is. Thus I have looked for thee in the sanctuary, that I might behold thy power and glory. For thy loving kindness is better than life itself. My lips shall praise thee. As long as I live, I will magnify thee in this manner and lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied, even as it were with marrow and fatness, when my mouth praiseth thee with joyful lips. Interestingly, the psalmist thirst for God is satisfied within the context of worship. He looks for the power and glory of God in the sanctuary. The hunger of his soul shall be satisfied as if he were eating the richest and most tender meats when he speaks praises with joyful lips. We must not shy away from letting our hearts genuinely experience God in our worship. Now, this does not happen every time we gather necessarily, but over time, we become freer in communing with our Creator. Thirst after God. Seek after Him with mind, soul, strength, and heart. We prayed this morning that by God's grace we would withstand the temptations from the world of flesh and the devil, and that we would continue faithfully following God throughout our lives. The question must then be asked, are we serious about this prayer? If we are, then we must commit to worshiping with God, with the people of God. As a commitment, this resolution begins in our minds, but that isn't the real target. The real target of spiritual formation is the heart. In worshiping with our brothers and sisters, we learn to wait confidently on God. We get to know Him and to understand that He is our help and our defense, and will come to our aid to His perfect aid according to His perfect will. We also learn to truly love God, to desire God, His beauty, and His holiness. Our moral perfection, therefore, our ability to resist temptation and our desire to pursue God throughout our lives is bound up in the worship of God. And I assert specifically with the corporate worship of God surrounded by the family of God. What we have here and now is what we need. Thanks be to God for His grace which we have in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that His property is always to have mercy. And now let us prepare to come to His throne of grace, receiving Jesus as He commanded us to do. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.